I had originally planned on giving a message this morning entitled, Give Us Barabbas, out of Matthew 27. Then Friday afternoon, my wife Sonia and I, we heard the news about Debbie, and we looked at one another and I realized that wasn't the message to give this morning, that God wanted something else. And so, if you're looking for Give Us Barabbas, you're just going to have to invite me back. This morning I want to share a message that I hope will help to heal the broken hearts of all of us this morning. I want all of us to remember, I want you to remember that God loves you. There's nothing you can do to change his love for you. You can be the nicest, kindest, most moralist person on the planet, and God's not going to love you any more than he already does. And you can be the most vilest of sinner, and God's not going to love you any less. There's nothing that you can do to change God's love for you. God's love is steadfast, and God's love is everlasting. Nothing we can do to change his love. And at times we might not feel his love, but I'm here to remind us all that it's there. He loves you. You can't change his love. I can't change his love. But what we can do is receive his love and allow his love to change us. And I pray that this morning that that will take place. It's been said that tragedy and loss will confront all of us at some point in time in our life. And we will either become stronger through it or we will be beaten down by it. And you, me, all of us, we've all experienced tragedy to one degree or another throughout our lifetime. In fact, we are all experiencing it this morning with the news of the death of Pastor Terry's wife, Debbie. Our hearts ache and our hearts break, but not for Debbie, but for Pastor Terry and his family. I do not mourn for Debbie. Debbie is in heaven with her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, it's a bittersweet time, is it not? It's bitter because a woman who is so beautiful on the outside and the inside, and who is so very much loved, is no longer among us. And yet it's sweet because she is in the presence of the God who created her, the very God who gave her breath, the God that she loved dearly and served faithfully. We can rest assured that Debbie is in heaven with her Savior, Jesus Christ. And she has heard those words which we all hope to hear one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Here's the honest truth. Debbie is more alive right now than you and I. There's no more cancer, no more pain, no more suffering for her. She is as alive as one could ever be. But we must continue to pray for Pastor Terry and for the entire family, as well as for one another, members of this wonderful church. Because when one member hurts, we all hurt. And each and every one of us, you know, are grieving in our own way. Some will grieve outwardly, others will grieve inwardly. Some need to talk about their grief and share it with others. Others, they don't talk too much because they're trying to process what they are experiencing. And that's okay. So Don't hurry one another in their grief. Walk with them through it. Don't push them through it. If I can leave you with one thing about grief, it's this. Grief has a beginning, but it also has an end. Although right now it doesn't seem possible for many people. And that ending, whatever it is different for everyone. As Christians, we grieve, but we do not grieve as one who has no hope. The Bible says there in Hebrews 6:19 that this hope that we have, it's an anchor of our soul, both sure and steadfast. And as Christians, our hope is where? Our hope is in who? Our hope is in God. Our hope is in God, is to be like a ship that is firmly anchored, not able to drift away or sink in times of trouble. In other words, our hope in God is to be the stabilizing force of our lives. No matter how much our hearts break at this time, we must never let go of God. And I can assure you, Pastor Terry, though his heart breaks, he's got an anchor, and he knows who that anchor is, and he will never let go of God. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this church family here, those who have joined us live and those who are on live stream. We ask that you would just prepare the hearts of all of us, Lord, for your message. Though I might be your presenter, Lord, this message is for me as much as for anybody else. And Father, I pray that during this time that you would draw each and every one of us closer to you. Continue to be with Pastor Terry and the family and this church family. Work in their lives. Pour out your grace, your mercy, your comfort, your strength, your peace, all that they need, and help them through a difficult time, Lord. We just lay it all at your feet, in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, what I would like to do is I want to share with you how to help one another in your time of grief by sharing with you a man who experienced loss and grief, probably more loss and grief than any other man in history. And yet, in the end, this man came out stronger, he came out better, and he came out more blessed before his loss. And the same can happen to you as well in your time of grief. And the words that this man spoke reveal to us many beautiful truths about himself, about his humanity, and about his heart. And most of us know this man as Job. Most everyone has heard of him and the story, how he and his wife experienced such great loss. Some of you perhaps have read the book of Job on a number of occasions. That's good. To me, I'll be honest with you, Job is my most favorite book in the Bible. I can't get enough of it because it has so much to say. But the words of this man, that this man spoke, it reveals to us many truths about him that I hope we will learn. Now, for those of you who know his story, have read it on occasion, I want to ask you a question. The book of Job, if I were to say the book of Job is the Bible's most comprehensive look at the problem of loss and grief and pain and suffering, would I be correct in saying that? Is the book of Job a book about nothing more than loss, grief, pain, and suffering? Well, if we were to simply read chapters 3 through 37, leaving out chapters 1 and 2 and chapters 38 through 42, we could assume the answer to that question would be a resounding yes. It definitely is a book about loss, grief, pain, and suffering. But is it really? What I want to do is I just want to take us through the book of Job quickly. In chapters 1 and 2, we see that God is having a conversation in heaven with the devil. And God challenges Satan to test his servant Job to see if he would remain blameless and upright, even in the midst of some very painful times. And so God begins to brag to Satan about Job, and he says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil?" Now, I don't know about you, but I just assume God not brag on me. I just assume him keep quiet, you know, keep his thoughts to himself toward me, if you will, because I don't know how I would handle what Job went through. And in all honesty, I don't want to find out. God found no fault in Job, but Satan did, and he cynically responds to God, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now you stretch your hand out and you touch all that he has, and Job will surely curse you to your face, God." Loose paraphrase, Satan's telling God, the only reason Job fears you is because you pay him to do it. You take away those possessions he has, he'll curse you to your face, God. Well, God is so convinced of Job's unselfish devotion and his enduring faithfulness, he gives Satan permission to go after Job. And he tells the devil, he says, "You do what you want with his possessions, but don't you lay a finger on his person." Think about that. Satan had to get permission to come after Job. And the same is true with you and I. Satan has to get God's permission to come after you and I. Nothing comes our way without it first going through the permissive will of God. And God will allow it because he's prepared us for whatever it might be. Satan accepts the challenge of God, and he goes out and he has all of Job's cattle killed, his servants killed, and then worst of all, his 10 children were killed, all on the same day. And anybody with limited spiritual reserves that experienced that, they would be at their breaking point with all that occurred. But not so with Job. Instead, what does Job do? I mean, think about it. He just gets news that his cattle have been killed, his servants are all dead, and his 10 children are all dead. And what does Job do? We read in chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. He tore his robe, he shaved his head, signs of mourning. He fell to the ground and he worshiped. He worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Can we do that? I hope so. Going through such trials, such loss, experiencing such grief, and he was able to worship God. And that's what God wants of us all. And even though Job was grieving greatly because of his great loss, we immediately see a glimpse of Job's faith and his perspective, which he did indeed, as you read through this book. He struggled. He struggled with it. But ultimately, he kept his eyes heavenward. But think about that. through all that Job encountered, everything that he went through, he was still able to worship God. That is amazing. But God's not done with Job. That was just chapter one. There's a chapter two that follows. In chapter two, the scene shifts again. We see God and Satan resume their conversation. God reminds Satan of Job's blameless and upright life and the fact that he still holds fast to his integrity, even though Satan tried to destroy him. And Satan responds to God by saying, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. In other words, God, you let me touch Job physically, and he'll certainly curse you to your face. What does God say? He says, go for it. Give it your best shot. But don't you take his life. And this time, Satan goes out and he strikes Job by covering his body with painful boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. Chapter 2, verse 7. Now, this might have been what's known as black leprosy, which was a terrible and painful disease in which the hands would swell to enormous proportions, the skin would begin to crack, rotten sores would break out, and I would imagine the smell wasn't all that great either. And in this day, this disease was looked upon as a special curse of God upon the worst of sinners, and yet here is Job, not the worst of sinners, but in God's eyes, a blameless and upright man battling this. And next we read that Job was isolated and sat in the midst of ashes. Literally, he was sitting on burnt dung outside the village wall. And there he takes a potsherd or a broken piece of pottery and he begins scraping the sores, the boils off of his body. But not once in all of this did Job curse God, as the devil had told God he would. Not once. And then we see Job's wife come to him and say, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. You see, Job knows better than to follow such foolish advice, because that was foolish advice. And he says to his wife, he says, you speak as a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Think with me for a moment. This is exactly what Satan wanted Job to do, is it not? Curse God? And he uses Job's wife to put the temptation before him. Here's my point. Oftentimes, Satan will use those closest to us to tempt us. And nonetheless, we are to obey God rather than man. We are to obey God rather than those closest and most loved by us. When we are grieving, we might be approached by people close to us and told some pretty bizarre things at times. You know, you need to do this or you need to do that and you'll feel better and your grief will go away and whatnot. And these people, whatever it is they say, and believe me, as a chaplain, I've heard some pretty interesting statements, to say the least. But then these people, they mean well, but they're wrong. Grief will never go away completely, but in time we learn to live with it in a way that it does not stop us from moving forward and getting back to the business of living once again. Now, in all fairness to Job's wife, even though she was wrong in what she said, we need to remember that she too lost everything. Those children were hers, were they not? She gave birth to them. And she was hurting as badly as Job was, and maybe in some ways she was hurting even more so. I mean, her children were dead, and her husband was now sitting at the city garbage dump on a pile of dung, scraping boils off of his body, suffering emotionally and physically. And rather than having to watch her husband waste away in pain and shame, She would prefer God just strike him dead and get it over with. She thought that if Job would curse God, God would kill him, thus ending his suffering. His wife had the wrong perspective, but I can certainly understand her action, believe me. My kid brother died a number of years ago at age 46 of cancer. And I'll be honest with you, I prayed that God would take him. I prayed that God would take him. How could I do that? I wanted to see him no longer suffer. But then again, I knew that my kid brother was ready to meet his maker. Are you? My kid brother was ready to meet his maker. Now, if he was not ready, you know what my prayer would be? Lord, you keep him around and let him suffer as long as he has to. Because if he thinks this is suffering, he's going to really get to know what it is about. You following me here? But my brother was ready. Debbie was ready. Let me just say this quickly. If you ever hear a Bible teacher make fun of Job's wife, because I have, and it grieves me. They're going through the book of Job, and then then comes along Job's wife, and blah, blah, blah. How would you like to have a wife like that? Shame on them. Absolutely shame on them. If you ever hear a Bible teacher of any kind make fun of Job's wife, I just simply encourage you to not let them get away with it. Go up to them afterwards, take them aside, and remind them of God's love, and remind them that his wife is not a joke. Remind them that she was hurting just as much as Job ever was. And hopefully they'll never make fun of her again. In chapters 3 through 37, we read now that Job's three friends come on the scene. You got Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and they come alongside Job to mourn with him and to comfort him and just to sit with him. Chapter 2, verse 13, they sat with him for 7 days. That's the best thing we can do for people in their time of grief. Just be there. It's called a ministry of presence. And then along with that, have a ministry of compassion and a ministry of silence. The simplicity of their presence and the humility of their silence would prove to be the most sensitive and powerful portion of their ministry to Job. But sadly, after 7 days, Job's friends decided to open their mouth, and that's when everything went downhill, everything went sideways. But I do have to say this, Job started the conversation. When he opened his mouth there in chapter 1, verse 1, and he cursed the day he was born. Listen to me, though. When we are with people who are grieving and they begin to speak, that doesn't mean we have to respond. We just need to let them vent. A lot of times people will speak. They're not... In all honesty, they're not speaking to you. They're just trying to process things in their mind. They're just trying to make sense out of something that makes no sense. Just a moment ago, my life was great. Right now, it stinks. What happened? And they might lash out in all different directions. And just because they talk doesn't mean you need to. The best thing that you can do is simply listen to them. But unfortunately, Job's friends decided to respond when they should have kept their mouth shut. And for the next 36 chapters, we read of the dialogue, it was more of a debate, that takes place between Job and his friends. And based upon on all that Job is going through, his friends looked at him and as if he was being punished by God. And therefore, Job had to have done something bad to deserve all that he was experiencing. This is what these guys are trying to convince Job of. They begin telling Job that those who do good are blessed by God, those who do bad are punished by God. And their thinking was, since Job was suffering, he must have sinned. Job, your sin is what brought this on. In other words, Job, this is your fault. It's your fault that you lost your cattle and your servants and your children. This is all your fault. Job's friends, and I kind of use that term loosely, Job's friends were accusatory, they were condemning, and they were insensitive. They were thoughtless and careless and reckless with their words. Where was their compassion towards this man, Job? Where was their sympathy? Where was their empathy? Gang, it was nowhere to be found. Had they shown any sympathy and empathy towards him, they would not have tried to so desperately convince Job of sins that he didn't commit and that his condition was because of his sin. I mean, can you imagine? Think about, can you imagine going up to the parents of a child who had just died and telling them, your child is dead because of you? You have done something wrong, and therefore God is punishing you. Anyone who would do or say such a thing doesn't have a clue about the love of God. Why? Because they don't have a clue about who God is. They might think of God simply as some mean old man in the sky who just can't wait to pounce on and punish people. But that's not the God of Scripture. That's not the God of love. That's not the God of Job, as we'll see. Now, most people will naturally shy away from those who have suffered loss and who are in pain. And they often will do so because they don't know what to say to the person or how to act in front of the person, what's the best way to help that person. So sadly, they avoid the person. Perhaps they're shopping in a supermarket and they see so-and-so who they know is grieving, who just lost a loved one, and they turn their basket around, they'll go down another aisle, they'll do everything they can to avoid that person because they don't know what to say to that person. It's a ministry of presence. You don't have to say anything. Just be there for them. And then those people who do reach out, oftentimes they'll reach out awkwardly, if you will. They often end up saying some very thoughtless and hurtful things to the person who is grieving because they feel as if, well, maybe I'll say it by saying a few words, I can fix everything. Words don't fix anything. Presence and love do. People don't want to hear when they're grieving, well, God has another angel in heaven. Well, I'd much rather that angel be with me. People don't want to hear, well, you're young, you can have more children. You're young, you can marry again. Gang, been a chaplain for 18 years. I've heard it all. It grieves me, and I can't imagine how much those type of statements grieve God. Here's what I would tell all of you. Taste your words before you ever speak them. Taste your words before you ever speak them, because if they wouldn't taste good to you, why would you want to speak them out to another? Put yourself in the shoes of those who those words are going to be going toward. Best thing to do is just zip it, lock it, throw the key away. In other words, just keep quiet. It's a ministry of silence. more than anything else. Now, many people, they believe that the theme of Job is about loss and grief, pain and suffering. I don't. I believe the theme of the story of Job is twofold. It's about faith and it's about perspective. James tells us that God allows trials to come our way in order to test our what? Our faith. He says there in James 1, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And Peter tells us that times of suffering and trials proves what? The genuineness of our faith. And that it brings praise and honor and glory to Jesus Christ. The book of Job is about faith. It's about how one man would respond to his staggering trial, his horrible loss, and how the outcome would be determined by his perspective. Now, you and I know something that Job didn't know, because we've read the book. We've read the story of Job. We know something that Job didn't know. We know what was going on behind the scenes. We know what was going on behind the curtains. We know about the challenge that God had presented to Satan. Job didn't. Job didn't know why these things were happening. He didn't have a clue what was going on. And he's spending his time trying to figure out what we already know. He's trying to figure out, why are these things happening to me? And that's the natural tendency of man, and comes as no surprise to God. When loss comes our way, we want to know why. Why did this happen? Why am I going through this? Am I being punished? Is it something that I did? At times, we even question God. Why? But that's okay. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, even asked the why question when he was on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if my Lord and Savior can ask that question, I can as well. As a chaplain, I hear these questions often when someone has experienced loss in their life. And the reality is this, even if we knew why, it wouldn't change anything. As a chaplain for law enforcement for 18 years, I have been involved with 15 line of duty deaths involving police officers and firefighters. I've had the opportunity, my wife and I have had the opportunity to go back to Washington, D.C. on 7 different occasions for National Police Week. And that's a time where the nation honors the law enforcement officers that have fallen in the line of duty the year prior. And I was back there 1 year, and I've had the privilege of serving alongside Dr. Nancy Bull of the Counseling Team International here in San Bernardino. And I had the honor to assist her with what we call a critical incident stress debriefing. Won't go into it, too much time. But it's a form of intervention. And we were doing this to a group of mothers who had lost their son or daughter in the line of duty. We had 8 mothers in the room, all in a circle. And as we began the session, one mother looked right at me because she knew I was the chaplain. And she asked, "Why did God kill my child?" Now, 99% of the time, that is a rhetorical question. They're not looking for an answer. They're processing. They're trying to make sense out of something that makes no sense. But she asked me, "Why did God kill my child?" So I lovingly said to her, "I don't know why, and I'm just so sorry for your loss." We start the intervention, and midway through, she looked at me again, and she asked that same question, "Why did God kill my child?" "I'm so sorry. I don't know, but I'm so sorry for your loss." Later, as we continue moving on toward the end of it, she looked at me a third time and asked that very same question. And Dr. Nancy Bull looked at me and said, "Chaplain, she wants an answer. What do you tell him?" Here's what I told her. I told her, as lovingly as I possibly could, "I don't know why God allowed your child to be killed. But let's just say, for argument's sake, that God stood right in front of you, right this moment, and answered that question for you. This is why I allowed it to take place. You have the answer." And it gave her a moment to think. And then I asked her, "Has anything changed? Your child's still dead. You're asking the wrong question. You're asking why when you need to be asking how. How do I get beyond this? How do I move forward? How do I live without my child?" Because that's the only thing she has control over. Knowing the answer to the why is not going to change anything. And there are times when you may be approached and asked that question. The best answer you can give is, "I don't know, and I am just so sorry." Remember, we read these things that now are happening to Job, not because he was a bad person. All these things that took place in his life wasn't because he was a bad person, but rather because he was a good man. Job represents the best of humanity, and here's what I mean. In chapter 1, we read that Job was blameless and upright. He was a man who feared God and shunned evil. He wasn't sinless. He was blameless. In other words, he wasn't perfect. He wasn't without sin, but he had put his trust in God, and he tried to live his life to honor God. He lived a life of integrity. And so God was using Job to prove to Satan that human beings' faith can be genuine and selfless and not dependent upon good gifts, as Satan had suggested when he said to God, "Job only fears you because you give him possessions and whatnot." Now Job, not knowing why this is all happening and nothing making sense to him, insists on an explanation from God, and says in chapter 6, verse 24, "All I want is a reasonable answer. Then I will keep quiet. Tell me, what have I done?" Now that question is directed toward God, but his friends think that they have the right to respond to it. And they basically tell him during this dialogue that takes place, "Job, suffering comes from God. God is just. Therefore, you, Job, since you are suffering, you must be guilty of something." That's the advice that his friends are giving to him. Job, on the other hand, he arrives at a different formula that on the surface makes no sense, and it's this. Job's thinking is, "I know that suffering can come from God. I know that God is just. And I also know that I'm innocent." I mean, Job clings to all three of these truths, even though together they appear contradictory. But after a while, Job cannot contain himself anymore as he's listening to, if you will, the nonsense of these friends. And he finally says there in chapter 16, verse 2, "I have heard many things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end?" He called them miserable comforters. Gang, that's the last thing we ever want to be when we're in the presence of those who are suffering, those who are grieving. They're miserable comforters. And oftentimes that miserableness will show itself through the words that we speak rather than just letting them vent, letting them talk. We comfort by what we do, not by what we say. We want to give those people, one another, a listening ear, a shoulder to cry on, and a hug when appropriate. You know, I love the question that Job asked there in chapter 14, verse 14. He asked this question, if a man dies, shall he live again? Keep in mind that Job didn't have the same revelation that you and I have today. Yes, Job was a man of faith, but he did not have all the answers. He did not have the Bible he could open for direction, and he knew nothing about Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. But we see him later there in chapter 19, verses 25 through 26. We see him display a strong faith in God and demonstrate a confidence that he would one day see God face to face when he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives. This I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." I can just picture Debbie right now. She has seen God. She is with God. Woo! Amazing. For 35 long chapters, these guys go on debating why Job was going through, what he was going through, and what do they finally agree upon? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. They never came to an agreement of any kind whatsoever. And finally, there in chapter 38 through 42, God appears to them and he talks to them. What does God talk about to them? Does he talk about why Job was going through what he was going through? No. Does God talk to them about how the counsel that these three friends of Job's was so totally in error? No. Does he talk about how sorry he was that Job was going through what he was going through? Not at all. Then what does God talk to them about? Himself. God talks to them all about himself. And as we read what God has to say to Job, it's interesting to note what he doesn't say to Job. And here's what I mean. For five long chapters now, God avoids the issue of loss, pain, grief, and suffering altogether. Not once in those five chapters does God even hint at the suffering and pain that Job is going through. After 37 chapters full of nothing else but suffering, God seems to sidestep that question. Why is this happening? God ignored it altogether. But why? Why would God sidestep the question? Why does God say nothing about what Job is going through? Because God wants to see if Job will, in spite of his circumstances, in spite of all that he is going through, will Job continue to trust a sovereign, invisible God, even when everything around him gives reason to negate that trust? Are you going to trust in me? And so God is speaking to these men, and he's asking them questions, kind of like, hey, Job, can you do this? Talking of his creation. Hey, Job, can you do this? Hey, Job, are you able to do this? Hey, Job, where were you when I did this? God is trying to get Job's eyes off of Job and onto him. God is basically saying to Job, if I can lay the foundations of the earth, if I can form the mountains, if I can hold back the ocean, if I can direct the path of a lightning bolt, if I can draw out Leviathan with a hook, what is this crisis of yours in comparison. Job, I don't want you to look at your circumstances. I want you to look at me. I want you to trust in me. I want you to lean on me. I want you to acknowledge me. In an indirect way, God is saying to Job, Job, until you know more about how to run the physical universe, don't tell me how to run the moral universe. God did not give Job a rational explanation for his situation. God did not answer Job's questions that Job was asking. He gave Job what he needed most, a more adequate revelation of himself, of his power, his majesty, his greatness, his goodness. God was helping Job get his eyes off of Job and where they belonged, on God. I'm mindful of the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 55. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I mean, think with me here. God is criticizing Job for only one thing, and that is his limited point of view. He wants to expand Job's range of vision and his own personal circumstances to the entire universe. He wants Job to have the proper perspective. Until God showed up, Job's perspective was very limited. Hearing from God and receiving his instruction, Job finally says these words in chapter 42. "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you." At the root of this story, Job wasn't facing a crisis of suffering as much as he was facing a crisis of faith, as do many of us in times of loss. You know, all of us at some time will find ourselves in a Job-like state, whatever that might be. And we might begin shaking our head and asking, why me? Why does God seem to be distant from me? What does God have against me? You see, what was Job's greatest need is also our greatest need. And that is this, that we might know God better, that we might come to know the goodness and the greatness of God. So let this time this morning be a time when we come to know more about the goodness and greatness of God. And oh, how we can see it in the life of Job. Now, many, if not most, of the problems in our life will never be fully understood. But we need not be overwhelmed by them if we have an adequate understanding of God. And that's why it's so vital that we study God's Word, we learn from God's Word, we know God's Word. But not only God's Word that we study and learn and know the God of the Word. As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit in our lives. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Comforter, if you will, living inside us to strengthen us, not so much by what he gives us, but simply by his personal and intimate presence in our life. And that's why we as Christians can call God Abba, Father, Daddy. That's the relationship that God wants to have with all of his creation. We, like Job, can become trapped in a limited point of view. We, like Job, can have a wrong perspective. And that's when we're tempted to blame God and see him as the enemy, and then say, as Job did, back in chapter 10, verse 3, "What do you gain by oppressing me? Why do you reject me, the work of your hands?" Like I say, Job struggled, but ultimately his eyes were heavenward. See, Job didn't realize it at the time, but he was actually being exalted by God. He wasn't being rejected by God. God's reputation was riding on how Job would respond. And in the end, God knew that Job would respond faithfully and that Job's perspective would become clearer. In one sense, God seemed to be absent from Job, and yet God was more present in his life than ever before. And that's how it is with us at times. When we are in deep sorrow and grief, we may not feel God's presence, but that does not mean that he has abandoned us. He's always there. And as hard and difficult as it is to accept, we need to understand that God cares more about our faith than he does our feelings. I mean, you can look at all the different characters in the scriptures. You can look at Noah and Joseph and David and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel and Peter and Paul and John and Stephen, all the other disciples. They all encountered loss to one degree or other and perhaps wondered if God hadn't abandoned them. But it was at those very moments that they soon discovered that God was more present than ever. I'm mindful of the words of Jesus there. Excuse me. He said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." He was pretty adamant about it too. Because the actual reading of it is that I will never, no, never, no, never leave you or forsake you. But all these characters in the scriptures, along with Job, we, like Job, in the midst of our trials, we're ignorant to what is taking place behind the curtains. We're ignorant to what is taking place behind the scene. We're ignorant to what is taking place within the large drama history, if you will. And that's why we walk by faith and not by sight. We tend to forget at times that God is still on the throne, that God is still in control, and we need to be reminded. And so I'm reminding you, and I'm reminding me right now, God is still on the throne. God is still in control. Remember, Satan had to ask permission before he could ever go after Job. And it's no different with you or I. God did not answer all of Job's questions, but God's presence did cause Job, his doubts to melt away as he learned that God not only ruled the universe, but also God cared about him intimately. I mean, stop and think about that. God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the creator of this vast universe, wants to have an intimate relationship with his creation. That's you. That's me. That blows me away. But that's the love that God has for each and every one of us. That's the love that God has for Debbie. And she had an intimate relationship with him here on earth, but oh, the relationship she's having today, I can only imagine. Amazing. Amazing God. As this story unfolds, we see that both Job and his friends learn that they had been viewing the situation with a limited perspective, if you will, blind to the real struggle being waged in the heavens. We wrestle not against flesh, but against principalities, do we not? There's so much spiritual warfare taking place right now. If God would give us spiritual eyes this very moment to look about what's happening in the sanctuary, it might frighten us quite a bit. But we don't have to worry because God's angels are taking care of the battle. The real issue in this story is one of Job's faith, whether he would continue to look to God and trust God, even when everything else appeared to be going wrong. And in the end, God restored to Job twice that which he had lost. And here's the great news. He'll do the same for us, but he'll do it in his time and he'll do it in his way. So why was Job able to respond the way he did? Why was Job able to keep his faith? Why was Job able to keep his perspective? Let me quickly give you three reasons. Number one, because he was able to look upward and receive God's comfort. He had a vertical outlook and not a horizontal one. Even while focusing on his circumstances, he was able to focus on God. Instead of cursing God as Satan had told God he would, he was able to worship God, bless God, even though he didn't understand why things were happening the way they were. He still knew that God was in control. Number two, Job was able to respond the way he did because he was able to look forward by remembering God's promises. And he was able to say, "For I know that my Redeemer lives. This I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." He knew that one day he would be resting safely in the presence of God, free from all the evil that the enemy could throw his way. And third, Job was able to respond the way he did because he was able to look within and be shaped by God's instruction. At first, Job was seeking for an answer, but eventually he confessed his lack of understanding, accepted the circumstances, and he submitted himself to the will of God, and he repented in dust and ashes. As difficult as it was for Job, Job was able to maintain the proper perspective because his faith was strong. Today is a very difficult day for each of us because we grieve. We grieve because Calvary Chapel Rialto's First Lady, Debbie, is no longer among us. The relationship that you had with her has changed. It will no longer be the same. But that does not mean that you cannot have a relationship with her. You know, prior to her going to heaven, the relationship we had with her, you could say it was a kind of a rolling camera relationship. We were where we could physically see her and experience her friendship and her love. Now, it's a snapshot relationship as we look at beautiful pictures of her life. Thus, it's going to be a relationship of memories. And those memories can and will bring great joy. You know, we all need to be like Job. In spite of our circumstances, we need to focus our entire life on God by remembering that he's the only one who can give us comfort in our sorrow and grief. Promises that will never fail us, and instructions in understanding his will for our life. We need to keep the proper perspective. We need to always be putting our faith and our trust in God, looking to him in all of our situations, knowing that he is working out his perfect plan in our lives, even though the events of life at times appear overwhelming. The Bible says there in Jeremiah 29:11, God says, "I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope." We need to remember always, gang, that God is in control. No matter what we're going through today or will go through in the future, we need to do as Job did. We need to keep the faith by keeping the proper perspective. Always be looking up, knowing you'll receive God's comfort and peace. Always be looking forward by remembering his promises that he has for you. And always be looking within his word, if you will, trusting it for our instructions. Always be looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we just want to come before you this morning, and we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that we have the privilege here in this country of ours to open up the Bible and read it and share it. Father, I just pray that you would continue to be with each and every one of us during this time. Draw each and every one of us closer to you. Continue to be with Pastor Terry and all his precious family. Comfort them, strengthen them as only you can. Give them that peace as only you can. Father, I'm mindful your word says that you keep them in perfect peace whose heart and mind is set upon you, who trust in you. Father, help them just to stay focused on you. Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, help us all so that we can experience that peace that Paul writes about, that peace that surpasses all human understanding. Oh, God, how we need you. Just continue to pour out your blessings upon this precious church body. Lord, I pray that everyone here knows you in a personal way. I pray that they have called upon your name, confessed you with their lips, as your word says, and received you into their heart as their personal Savior and Lord. But God, I'm just a visitor here today. I don't know this body. You do. And Lord, I would not want to walk away without giving people an opportunity to do so. So if there is anybody here right now who doesn't have that personal relationship with Jesus, who does not know that their sins are forgiven, who does not have the assurance of heaven, you can have it. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Death is eternal separation from God, but the gift of life is to be with God forever. Father, you love us so much. You sent your only begotten Son to die for us, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And Father, I pray that every man and woman and child in this sanctuary here has that life that only you can give. But if they don't, I pray that they would put their faith and trust in Jesus. You told us that today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. Tomorrow may be too late, but today is the day. And so, Father, if there's any man or woman here that wants to receive Jesus as their Savior and Lord, know that sins are forgiven and that they will go to heaven when they die and be with you forever, that they would realize the love that you have. You sent your Son Jesus to die on this cross. He was buried for 3 days. He rose from the dead, conquering death. And by his stripes, we are healed, Lord. And Father, I just pray and would ask anybody right now in the sanctuary, I'm not going to ask you to come forward or anything along those lines. I'm just going to, right where you're at, in the quietness of your own heart, take a moment and just cry out to Jesus. Say, God, I love you. I confess that I'm a sinner, and my life is not going in the direction that it should, and I realize that I need Jesus. Jesus, would you come into my heart? Would you come into my life? Would you take control of me and help me to walk with you from this day forward and live a life that is pleasing to you? I believe that you have died for my sin. I believe that you were buried. I believe that you conquered death. And I believe, as your word says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I'm calling upon you right now. I thank you for your word. I thank you for coming into my life and being my Lord and my Savior. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.